right now. I have reworked the lecture tonight to try to make it just a general, and as gentle as possible, an introduction to a topic of history which we will be looking at in our church history, and that is, it covers the history of the English Bible, or shall we say the Bible in English, which is probably the preferable way to describe it, the history of the Bible in English. And before I begin, what I'll do is just explain what I'm going to do, and that is, we'll go through the three charts on Jensen on pages 31, 32 and 34, and I'll just make some comments on those. I will refer to my own notes, one of my books is missing, someone borrowed a book from there, it's a worry, an old, very old one. That's it. Cool. I don't want to drop that. That's the that's an original 1881. Okay. Now, just before I begin here, so we'll all settle down. The latest book on the history of the Bible in English has been put out by F.F. Bruce, and that has updated most of the information that was available in others, and it's a very cheap book. It's available, Denise can get copies of this, I think, for probably $10 New Zealand. And he provides in this some very good notes and records from the early centuries. So if you're interested in supplementing the reading I gave you last week on the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible, that would be a very useful one. That's the latest major work on the Bible in English. The best introduction to the Bible, not only in the English language, but the whole principle of the Bible in all the various translations, the writing of it, the recording of it, which really does expand from the work that you will have looked at in the Zondervan Encyclopedia. And this covers everything about the Bible as a written book. And that is the general introduction by Norman Geisler and William Nix. And that's put out by Moody as part of their Moody Bible Institute course. And that also is available. We can get that in. But that is the best. If you're going to be a minister and you're going to be teaching and studying the scriptures in detail, that would be the best book to have on your shelf as an introduction to the Bible, as a Bible, as the bound Word of God, because it goes into everything that you'd want to know, and it has a tremendous appendix which records every translation of the Bible into English from the beginning. And there are 40 or 50 pages of all the translations that have been made right up to 1985, from the 7th century Old English. So it records, so you know, people think when talking about Bible translations into English, you're talking about 4 or 5. You're not. You're talking about closer to 400 or 500. So it's not as simple a subject as some people would like to pretend it is. But this is a very good reference work. Okay, let's have a look at, sorry, Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R, and Nix, N-I-X, Geisler and Nix. It's one of the books that I recommend in the bachelor's program for those who are doing it anyway, so it's written there. Okay. Now look at Jensen, page 31, and this will just give you a summary. Jensen, the strength of Jensen, and there are other introductions to the New and Old Testament. Norman Geisler himself has written a very good one to the Old Testament. And Robert Grimaki, another very good author, has written a good introduction to the New Testament. But this is, I still stick with Jensen because this text is the basis of the Moody Bible Institute courses, And Jensen is a master of charts, which really sum things up, which otherwise would take thousands of words in a page. The earliest versions of the Bible in English that we know of come from the 7th century. The language was Old English, and if you heard it spoken, you wouldn't recognize a thing. It's a very, very, very interesting language. I was forced to learn it at university, and I mean forced. It's totally different than English today, but really, it's just so different. Well, here's Moses crossing the Red Sea. Nebioth gevai fothan the afaron broth. Now, what does it sound like? Sounds like Welsh, doesn't it? Well, that's why, because the Welsh kept this sort of language. But that is Old English. That's where we get our English language from. So the earliest versions of the Bible in English, the earliest translations into English were made in the 7th century. You can see we have Bede, the Venerable Bede. We have Bible portions. We have John's Gospel, one of the earliest. Alfred the Great, one of the things that made Alfred such a great man was that he was a scholar, and he made sure that as many parts of the Bible as was able were translated into the English language for the people to hear God's word in their own language. There were Anglo-Saxon paraphrases made, not translations, but very similar to the Living Bible today, where evangelists, and they tended to be monks who were traveling around preaching the gospel, they would paraphrase a part of the Bible, not doing a literal translation, but expanding it in very colourful local language to get across the point. And then later in English history, what they did was they had the miracle plays, and various other plays developed in the English language. And what they did in the middle period, this is the 12th and 13th century, and they would take a Bible story from a paraphrase of the Bible story, and they'd put on a play for people who couldn't read or write, but who then could watch Moses crossing the Red Sea. They'd watch a little play about it, and they'd have the Bible text read through the play. And that was how the gospel got across in England, when before people could read or write, and in very free translations, and many of these have survived, and they are very similar to what we'd have the Living Bible today. Now, the Living Bible today is not a Bible you'd study with, but it is very useful in some areas in counselling, because some people who would never understand anything from even even an NIV or something, when you have something like a paraphrase, they get a point which otherwise they'd miss. So paraphrases, while not good translations for study, can be useful. And here's the first example of an English paraphrase in the 7th century, Anglo-Saxon paraphrases. But we come to the real Bible translators with Wycliffe. Wycliffe, the professor of theology in England in the 1400s, or 1300s, should I say, 14th century, and he made translations in the English language on manuscript. This is still before the printing press. This is almost a century before the printing press was invented. And Wycliffe realized the importance of God's word, and he translated from the Latin, from the Vulgate, the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, he was a Roman Catholic member in the church. Everyone was at that stage. And he made translations from the Vulgate, and they were they were sent around England, bits of them, much the same as Bibles today are translated and sent around Russia. They receive a Bible and people copy out, they cut it up with a penknife and hand it around their church, a page to each person. And that each person copies out. And many believers in the Soviet Union and in China and other places today have handwritten Bibles. They are so precious, they've had to write them out by hand. And this is what happened with Wycliffe. And there was an explosion in the 14th century in England of real desire for God's word. And people, whoever could read and write, would make copies. When Wycliffe's translation came around, they just took their heads off. They were reading God's word in their own language for the first time. And they made, those who were able to read and write would make copies and then read them. And people would sit around the fire at night and read from these manuscripts. The early reformers came under a lot of pressure. Wycliffe was under a great deal of pressure, but he died in his bed. He wasn't executed. However, some of those who followed him, they were called the Lollards because they would do this. They were babblers. That was the way. They were always babbling about God's word. And these guys took Wycliffe's translation all over Britain, and they did. Many of them pay with their lives. Because some of the Roman Catholic priests in the various dioceses, while some were believers, many weren't. They were in it for the money or the position. And they really started a persecution that was quite violent. And many men died with Wycliffe's translation as the cause. The next thing that happened in English history was after the printing press. Of course, Gutenberg is the man who invents the printing press. And it starts working in earnest in about 1480, around 1480, 1485, I think. How's my history? It's not here. This is from memory of going back 20 years ago when I studied it. And after Gutenberg got his printing press going, the first things printed were Bibles. There was a hunger for God's word. There was a lot of money to be made for Bibles. Bibles were like contraband. And so for every, and this is the other thing you've got to recognize, for every translation that was done, there was a pirate edition came out. Someone trying to beat the market. So there were printing presses all over the place trying to meet the market need. And people would pay big money to have their own copy of the Bible. Because if you had been in a time of history where the only books were handwritten copies, and it might take a scribe 3 or 4 years to make one copy of a Bible, if you can get one off a printing press and pay a year's wages for it, it's worth it, because you'd have to pay a man 3 years' wages to get one before. So people would pay big money for Bibles, and so there were pirate editions of every legitimate edition that came out. And one of the interesting things in the study of the Bible in English is that in England today, in many of the universities, they have a lot of these things. They're still there. You can go to many of the colleges in Britain, and they've got examples of all these things with the real edition and the pirate that someone whacked out on a backstreet press to make a bit of money on the side, and all the mistakes that crept in. This also happened to Shakespeare, and those of you who study Shakespeare at university will have the joy of reading the texts of Shakespeare and see what happened when people tried to make money on the side out of Shakespeare, because he would put out an authorized edition and then someone would put out a pirate edition. Sometimes they put the pirate edition out first, and he had to print the real one just to clear his name, because he didn't want to be associated with the junk that had been put out under his name beforehand. No rule of copyright, you see. No such thing as copyright. Who got on the street first made the money. And this was very much the atmosphere that the first Bibles were produced in England. Great entrepreneurial activity, people making money out of the Bible production. Others committed, like Wycliffe and like Tyndale, to getting the truth of God's word out, no matter what it cost. And of course it cost Tyndale his life. He died at the stake. Many others followed him, but then there were others in there for the money. Theology was very much an active discussion thing. You would have fights in pubs in Britain in the 1500s over theology. Now, I kid you not. You see, the alehouse was the place where everyone met. That was the place of evangelism. And that was the place where all the Christians met too, because beer was the Englishman's drink in the 1500s. When coffee and tea were introduced a century later, the churches opposed tea and coffee, and there are many pamphlets which still survive where the churches came out against the evil of coffee. Why? Because it will get Englishmen away from his beer, which at least he can brew himself. But then he'll have to buy the coffee, he'll be impoverished, he'll get under the control of the landlords and the renters. And so there was a lot of interesting things happening which are completely different to our day. Now you've got to understand, this is the background to the production of these things. And men died in pub brawls then, not in arguments over things which they die today in pub brawls. People were killed in Britain fighting over the hypostatic union. and Calvinists and Arminians. And so the things which we are examining spiritually were not discussed spiritually at this time. It was very hot, and arguments drew swords and knives. In fact, Christopher Marlowe, one of the playwrights of this time, was killed with a knife wound to the back after a theological argument in a hotel, in a pub, in a tavern. Now, so this is a different world, and this is a wild, violent time. And this is the time of Shakespeare we enter when we get into the time of Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Taverner, and all these other men who produce translations of the Bible in English, drawing most of them on the work of Wycliffe, done a century and a half before them, drawing on many sources. And the thing that I must point out to you, some of the work done, I've read an awful lot in this area. I've read most of the work put out by the Scripture Preservation Society. I've read most of the books by Ruckman on this, and he talks a load of nonsense. If any of you have read Ruckman, particularly his paperback, The Christian Handbook to the Manuscript Evidence, you can forget it, because it isn't accurate at all. Because he doesn't understand the history of this period, nor does he understand where these men get their information from. Because Tyndale leaned not only on Wycliffe, but also on the Vulgate, the standard Roman Catholic translation of Jerome. They leaned on what Greek and Hebrew manuscripts they could get. And up until the 17th century, there were only 14 or 15 had been discovered. Now today we've got several thousand manuscripts from the ancient world. In the 15th and 16th century, they had 14 manuscripts. Constantinople, where most of them were housed, was sacked and destroyed in 1453. How's my memory? Pretty sure that's right. 1453. All the manuscripts that had been held by the Greek Orthodox Church, all the Greek, all the Hebrew, all the Latin and Arabic manuscripts, started to come into England and the continent just at this time. Many of them had not even been assimilated. In fact, two of the great manuscripts arrived about 5 years too late for the King James Version translators to work on them. So you see that this is a time of great ferment. Things that were being discovered that had never been discovered before. And these men used everything at their fingertips to bring a translation of God's word into English in the most powerful and evocative way they could do, and be true to the text as they saw it. But they didn't draw, and this is one of the things I've got to set up right from the beginning. There isn't a pure stream of manuscripts and a foul stream, and the good guys went from the good stream and the bad guys went from the foul stream. It's not true, but that's the implication that Ruckman would draw, and some of those in the Scripture Preservation Society would try to indicate. All these men went to the Vulgate. They had to. Number one, there was no Greek manuscript of Revelation. One hadn't survived at the stage that they'd found. Now, one turned up, as I say, 5 years after King James was finished. But the book of Revelation, even Erasmus ran out of Greek manuscripts at that point, and he went back to the Vulgate, and then he translated the Latin of the Vulgate back into Greek, and that became the Textus Receptus version of the end of Revelation. He didn't have anything else. He had to do it that way. But you see, these little facts are left out of things like Ruckman, because he doesn't know history and he doesn't know his subject. But he comes on very strong, and he's very definite, and so are all the people in the Scripture Preservation Society. They're definite because they don't know the facts. It's, you know, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up, bang. So be careful here, because it's not as simple as it seems. And you, if you're going to be true to history and to God's word, because that's really what we're talking about here, you've got to know what's going on back here. And there are great saints of God here. Men like Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, and some of these men, John Rogers, and some of these others. Great saints of God who you're going to meet in heaven. Men who gave their lives to get God's word into the plowman behind the plow. which was Tyndale's dying words, that was, he wanted to see, and that was Wycliffe, he wanted to see the most humble man in England be able to read God's word in English. And all these men, none of them were satisfied with the translation work they did. They always knew it could be better. They were constantly revising it. And that's what you have. Tyndale is a revision of Wycliffe. And then Coverdale revised Tyndale. And then Matthew did another revision. And then others revised that. And then the Great Bible was a revision of all of them. And then there was a few others which aren't mentioned on this page. Check, Bishop Check, Bishop Beck. And then another bishop, Whittington, did another version of the New Testament. Constantly, as they would compare other things they had, they think, it could be better there. It could hit home even better. And I'll just read a couple of versions here and show you from Coverdale, Genesis 8. If you look at Genesis 8:11 in your King James, and then I'll read Coverdale's translation, then Matthew's, and then the Great Bible, which is the one that King Henry VIII finally set up. And it was called the Great Bible because they bound it in a folio volume which was about nearly a foot high, and they chained it to the lectern so no one could pinch it. That's how valuable Bibles were. And that was called the Great Bible because no one could ever pick it up. Well, you had to be very strong to pick it up anyway, and it was chained always. Okay. Genesis 8:11. And she returned unto him about eventide, and behold, she had broken of a leaf in her olive tray, and bare it in her neb. Now that's Coverdale. Matthew translates this way. And the dove came unto him again about eventide, and behold, there was in her mouth a leaf and an olive tray, which she had plucked. Then the Great Bible, 1540, everyone spoke like that in England then. And the dove came to him in the eventide, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf that she had plucked. Now, read the King James. Jermaine.
And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off.
Right. Now you see, you're starting to see something here. What the King James translators did was they went back over all the earlier translations, and the one that King James said had to be followed was the Bishop's Bible, which was developed from the Great Bible. And so the phraseology, you can see how very slowly it starts to tie in, and they change words to make it sort of, they tighten things up. In fact, there's a nice one here, Genesis 39:2. You'll start seeing it again here. Genesis 39:2. In Coverdale in 1535. And the Lord was with Joseph in so much that he became a lucky man. And then Matthew in 1537. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. And then the Great Bible. And God was with Joseph, and he became a lucky man. Now, Jermaine, King James.
And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man.
Right. You see, lucky meant prosperous. And so what they wanted to bring out, they didn't want the concept of the lucky man, they wanted to refine it, and he became a prosperous man. And notice how, and the Lord, and then the Great Bible, and God. But you see, in the King James, they've gone back. Now, the Lord, because we're looking at God in Christ. And see, the Lord brings both concepts, so they've gone back to Matthew and Coverdale, who went back to Tyndale, and who went back to Wycliffe. But you see, there's a continuity between all of them. And this is the one thing I want you to see, that all the versions of the Bible in English were revisions of revisions. And there was a constant process going on. And none of them claimed, this is it. In fact, the letter that the King James translators put in the front of the King James when it was produced, which was taken out in the 1700s, said, we don't claim this is it. We've made mistakes. This can be bettered. No, we've done the best we could. Forgive us for our mistakes. But this we offer, and we can read some of the, I'll read some of the passages that they said. We offer this that God might be seen through it. This is a translation of God's word in English for you. Let God come through it for you. And that was the desire of all these men. And they all had a humility which sadly those in the King James is the only Bible type faction lack. Okay, let's move on. What happened? Well, after the great Bible, we have a woman come on the throne called Bloody Mary. And Mary was, she certainly deserved that title. She killed hundreds of Christians in England, men who died because they held the truth of God's word. She was a Roman Catholic. She tried to reintroduce Catholicism. And when her short reign was over, fortunately she died. The Lord's hand was in that all the way through also. We have Queen Elizabeth ascend the throne in 1558. The Bible that was still on the church lectern was the Great Bible. But the average Christian was at a loss. And what happened was that many of the believers, the born-again believers, during the time of Bloody Mary, headed overseas to Calvin's Geneva. And of course, John Calvin is very active at this time in Geneva. And many Christians went to Geneva and stayed with John Calvin. Others went to Zurich with Heinrich Zwingli and others of the reformers who were there. And in Geneva, the English Christians did their own translation of the Bible. And it was called the Geneva Bible. They dedicated it to the young Queen Elizabeth, and F.F. Bruce, and this has got their dedication here, he's recorded it fully. They dedicated it to Queen Elizabeth, and the Geneva Bible was, as Jensen records it here, the most popular English Bible. Its last edition was in 1644, and it was, all through that century, the most popular English Bible for born-again believers. The King James Version was not the most popular Bible in the first 60 years of its existence for believers. It was the Bible authorized by King James to be read in the Church of England. That's what the authorized version means. It was authorized for reading in churches to replace the bishop's Bible. And of course, what happened was the Geneva Bible had a lot of reformed notes. It had reformed theological notes in the margins, which were unacceptable to the high church Anglicans, who really were Roman Catholics in disguise. And they didn't like the Geneva Bible because it was too Protestant. But you see, the born-again believers loved it because it was really Protestant, and they were Protestants. But there was a big debate. And so Queen Elizabeth, she was always right in the middle line. She was trying to balance everybody out, have everyone fight one another and stop fighting her. And she succeeded. That's how she survived. That's why she's Elizabeth the Great. Because she balanced things that could never have been balanced by anyone else. She did some wild and outlandish things. She got away with it. That's why she survived so long. And one of the things she did was she balanced out the Puritans, the Protestants who clung to their Geneva Bible, and the High Church Anglicans who wanted something almost Roman Catholic, but not. And so they developed the Bishop's Bible, the first edition in 1568, and that was the English Bishop's Bible. It was always an inferior translation, but once again, it didn't draw on a foul stream of manuscripts. It drew on the same manuscripts that the other one did. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, the Vulgate, and anything else they could get. Because they wanted to be right. And everyone drew on the same manuscripts, but their theological views coloured certain things. And so rather than choosing one word, they'd choose another, because that was the one they preferred to use in church. So, the Bishop's Bible was used in Anglican churches in England from 1568, replacing the Great Bible. Now, all these Bibles have survived. There are examples of them in British institutions. There are examples of some of these Bibles in Auckland University and the Auckland Public Library. So if you go there, you may not get to touch them because they are so valuable. But you'll get to see them. There are original King James, there are original earlier Bibles also in Auckland. So you can have access to them under supervision. Now, they're careful of nutters here, because there are some people who get one of these things and then they want to rip it up. So, don't be surprised if the librarian puts you through the third degree before you get to look at one of these things. But you could check in the Auckland Public Library and see exactly what they do hold in their rare books of very old Bibles, and you might find there's some very interesting ones there. But anyway, that's what happened. The Great Bible was put aside. The Bishop's Bible was the one that was authorised for use in the Anglican Church in 1568. But most born-again believers who had to go to their Anglican church once a week because it was against the law not to attend communion. So everyone had to attend communion or they faced penalties. And early born-again believers had their ears cut off, their noses cut off, for failing to go to communion later. Under James the First, who gave us the King James, and under his Roman Catholic son, Charles, people like you and I were persecuted. Now, that's another fact of English history. This is brought out. Some of you have seen the film on Oliver Cromwell, and you'll see one of the startling images of the film on Oliver Cromwell is all the Puritans in church, and one man walking into church with blood streaming down the side. It's a graphic image. He's had his ear cut off. Why? Because he got offside with the theologians in charge of the Anglican Church. People had their noses. They were disfigured. They were brutal. It was a cruel, brutal, vicious time. And theology was used to persecute Christian against Christian. Or, shall I say, make believer against born again believer. Now, the Bishop's Bible was on the lectern of every Anglican church from 1568 right through to 1611. That was the authorised version. The King James Version grew out of the Hampton Court Conference of 1604, when King James suggested a new translation, and he had one major objective, and that was to try to eliminate the Geneva Bible, which he didn't like because he found it obnoxious. He did not like the Reformed theology of the Geneva Bible, and he wanted a new English version better than the Bishop's Bible, because you see it was a clumsy translation, not as well done as the Geneva. The Geneva read beautifully. The Bishop's didn't read as well. It wasn't as nice to hear. And so James wanted a version that was nice to hear, didn't have all the nasty Protestant things in the margins, and which would be acceptable to everybody and would bring the Puritan and the High Church Anglican together and hold the state together without civil war. So James was a politician and a theologian. He knew the issues theologically, but he knew the issue politically, and it was the political thing that was highest in the Hampton Court Conference. And the records of all the debates there also exist. So if you don't think I'm giving you a good slant on history, you can check them out. And there are many books on the Hampton Court Conference and the history of James the First, who was James the Sixth of Scotland, of course, before he took the English throne. So we have the King James Version produced finally in 1611. And James set some very strong rules for the translators. I'll read you some of James the First's rules. I was very fortunate to get a copy of the revised version the first year it was put out, 1881. They produced a revised version on one side, the authorised version on the other. And so I was able to pick up a copy of this. And in this, the revisers refer back to the earlier men in 1611 who did the work before them. And they record the rules they worked under, and they also record the rules that the King James people worked under. And it's very interesting to see the similarities. The primary and fundamental rule that King James laid down said, quote, "The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed, and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit." So James said, basically, The basis for the new version, which became called the King James Version, was to be the bishop's Bible. That was to be the basic text. They weren't allowed to deviate from it, except where they could go to a Greek or Hebrew original and say, look, we can do it better. But even if they did that, James covered himself and said, when a word has divers significations, in other words, different meanings, that to be kept which hath most commonly been used by the most ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. And so what does that mean? That means James had a list of words he liked, and that they were the words that were to be used, and that even if the translators knew that a better word was available, the king wants that. And he got even more specific, and he said that the old ecclesiastical words must be kept. The word church is not to be translated congregation, even when that would be a better word. And that's why you have the Jewish synagogue in Matthew called a church. Why? Well, it's one Greek word, ekklesia. In Matthew, it doesn't refer to the church, it refers to the synagogue, the congregation meeting in the synagogue. But they weren't allowed to say congregation. Why? Because James was facing the Puritans, who called themselves what? Congregationalists. And he didn't want his version of the Bible to be propaganda in the hands of the Congregationalists. So, church. Because, you see, he had the Anglican church. But you had these nasty Baptist congregations. And he didn't want them to be able to use that book and apply anything to them. So he drew up the rules very carefully. No, the third rule, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. Now what's he saying there? He's saying, right, you can put a marginal note in only when the Hebrew or Greek word demands it in the original. Nothing else. Once again, he was trying to guard against the Geneva Bible, which had Protestant notes in it, preaching Protestant doctrines, which we would all agree with, but which he didn't want there, because, you see, James was the head of the Anglican Church, and he had Anglo-Catholics there. He had people who were Roman Catholics, but couldn't be because they'd be executed, so they were Anglicans. Now you see, that's still the dilemma of the Anglican Church today. That's why if you go to St. Paul's in town, an Anglican church, you will think you've walked into St. Patrick's Cathedral, Roman Catholic, because there's incense burning. In fact, you'll be over. I can't go in there because my lungs wouldn't handle it. And they'll be chanting, and there'll be all sorts of things going on, and you'll think it's a Catholic church, high Anglican. But then you can go to the church army out in Epsom, and you'll hear a table thumping fundamentalist sermon that'll just warm the cockles of your heart, and you'll see people saved, and you'll have just a wonderful contrast. Low Anglican. Now you see, James had that in 1611, on 1604, right through his reign. And he had to have a version which cut the middle line, and that's why, for the first almost 100 years, the King James Version was unpopular with born-again believers. Now, it became popular purely on its merits. And finally, the merits of the King James, the wonderful language, the precision that these men got, and the tremendous poetry and the easy memorability. Bad word, but I hope you get the point. You know, you can memorize it so easily because it just sings along. That's why the King James became the standard Bible for most Christians in England, simply because it was the best. And in the end, the best came out, even though it started on the wrong foot. And early Christians, particularly in the Civil War period, 1640, they didn't like it. They preferred their old Geneva Bible. And some congregations of people like ourselves held out against the King James right through until their Geneva Bibles wore out and there wasn't anything more. And they had to get the King James. So it's authorized by King James for reading in Anglican churches. That's where it gets the authorized version. It was for reading in Anglican churches. It's not authorized by God. That's completely false. It's authorized by King James for reading in Anglican churches. Most born-again believers at the time wouldn't have used it. They were using the Geneva Bible. which was the Protestant version, and that was the Bible that was used by the Civil War armies, and only into the Civil War period do they start using the King James. And then you get someone like John Bunyan, who goes to prison for his faith under the kings, who are the ones who are authorising the King James Version. So you see, it's a different situation than we have today. It's so different that unless you know the history, you can get into problems. What has happened since that time? Well, there were three major areas of difficulty that the translators of the King James have. First of all, the rules of King James. Even when they knew that they should have done something, they weren't allowed to, they had to use a certain word because the king liked it. Now, we know all these words because they recorded them. And that's another thing that, a very good thing that F.F. Bruce has done. He's provided the libraries where some of these things are to be found. And one of the translators kept notes. And in, he died in 1643, and he left all his notes in bequest to a university college. And so Corpus Christi College in Oxford has got all the notes from one of these guys. They're the only ones that survive today. And so you've got the notes of one of the translators who worked on the King James Version from beginning to end, from 1604 to 1611. And they're very interesting because he records all the problems these guys had when they knew what they should have been saying, couldn't, and then had to work out a compromise that stuck with the bishop's Bible, got the word of God across to the English people so that it had the power that they knew was there, and then kept them also from being persecuted by King James. So, very, very interesting material. It has survived. It's all there in Oxford and Cambridge, particularly universities. And that's why very few people in England have the extreme positions you find in America in this King James area, because they can go to these places and see the stuff and they can see the truth. In the States, particularly in the Deep South, where people set a high standard on ignorance, you have this sort of thing. And they make a point of, you know, being proud of the fact that they've never been within 50 miles of their home, and that's it. And they won't go there, and anything in England is obviously wrong anyway. Well, the facts are here. You've got to weigh up facts and be sensible as a believer. Okay, so they had problems with the rules. They had a problem of manuscript shortage. There was only about 14 manuscripts of the New Testament and Old Testament they could work on. Within a few years of being completed, in 1611, other manuscripts came free from Constantinople. And then earlier this century, particularly, some of the problems that the translators had were solved by the discoveries in Egypt of what are called the Oxyrrhynthian papyri. And these were the discoveries of ordinary Greek writing from the time of Christ and before and after. Ordinary things, shopping lists, letters, ordinary writings, which gave light on words that were used in the Bible but hadn't been known anywhere else. Many words in the Greek and the Hebrew weren't known in the time of 1611 anywhere other than Scripture. The only places they'd ever been found were in the Bible. And the translators had to take an educated guess as to what the word really meant. And they weren't sure. And one of the translators, in fact, in their letter, the translators say this: there be many words in the Scriptures which be never found there but once, having neither brother nor neighbour, as the Hebrews speak, so that we cannot be holpen by conference of places. Again, there be many rare names of certain birds, beasts, and precious stones, concerning which even the Hebrews themselves, this is the Jews who they talk to, the rabbis, are so divided amongst themselves in judgment that they may seem to be defined this or that, rather because they would say something than because they were sure of what they have said. Now, what's that man saying? What's the translator saying? He's saying there were many places in our translating work that we just didn't know what the word really meant, and we had to take an educated guess. Now, that guesswork was removed earlier this century and late last century when these papyri were discovered, and they found for the first time the words that were in the Bible. They found them used in ordinary letters, and from the use of those words in ordinary letters, they were able to discover what the word really meant to the people of that day. And so in some areas where words had been translated, they were able to make it more precise and really bring the meaning out as it hadn't been able to be before. It was interesting that very few changes had to be made, that the guesses made by the guys in 1611 were pretty accurate virtually all the way. And all that was needed to be done was to make it a little bit more precise. And this is what I do on Thursday nights when I'm going through the Old and New Testaments with you. You'll notice I'll say, rightio, we have this. I read the passage as it is in the King James. And I'll take the word and I'll say, now the Greek word is this. And it meant this in the first century. And that brings out the meaning. And you say, wow, you know, boy, that bowls you over, doesn't it? Yes, that bowls you over because now we know what it meant because we've discovered 500 letters where that word occurs, and we can see from the context exactly what it does mean. But the guys in 1611 had to take a guess, and they were right. They got it there, and it may not have been on the bullseye, but it was on the edge of the bullseye. You wouldn't have been led astray by it, but now that you do know the fullness of it, it just bowls you over. So it's not the case that when we go through our King James now, we correct it. What we're doing is refining it and making it more precise as it was as the apostle gave it. So whereas your King James hits you, when you realize what the Greek word behind what they're saying means, it knocks you flat on your back. And that's the whole principle behind modern translations, to try to refine the language to make it more powerfully get across what the Holy Spirit said to the apostle, because that's the issue. And the translators of the King James themselves expressed that as their desire, and they said in their preface, as I've already mentioned, we don't claim this is perfect, and we, as it were, are looking forward to the next revision, that we might make this even better and more accurate to what the Holy Spirit said to the churches through the apostles. Because there's where we have our scripture. What we are looking at is a translation, and we want it to be the most powerful. In fact, the job of the minister is exactly that, to take what the Spirit said to the churches and powerfully say it to his congregation, whether he's talking in English, Samoan, Niuean, Tokelauan, Kuku'ala Māori, whatever. And to use the language of the people so that it knocks them flat, so that they don't feel a light blow on the cheek, so that they wake up thinking, what hit me? Wow. Boy, God's word just bowled me over. Because that's what God's word will do. It will knock you over. It won't gently, you know, give you a slap on the face. It will just bowl you flat, and the Lord then will pick you up and shake you. And that's what you'll find. I know that's what you find when you go through the scriptures. And that's what the whole business of revision is all about. Now, what about translations today? Well, Jensen's got a chart on page 34. He gives you the reasons for revisions of the King James at the top. But some of the revisions are better or worse depending on the theological views of the people who did them. And this is a dangerous thing because some people will... See, when you've got three or four choices, you've got a Greek word that means four or five different things. If you want to translate it into English, if you've got to pick one word to translate that word, and you know that you really need about five to get across what it meant, what do? Well, you try to pick one that's not going to be an extremist word. But you see, if someone's got a little axe they want to grind, they can pick a word which points you in a certain direction. And so the business of translation is a very dangerous one. And those of you who are going to be involved in preaching in another language or translating the Bible into a language that the Bible hasn't been translated into, and there's several thousand languages still to go, so some of you may be involved in that. You may join the Wycliffe translators when you leave the school. Now this is the very, very important but and yet dangerous job that you're involved in. Getting God's word, which came through the Spirit to the apostle, into another language so that the power and purity of the message is kept. Now, modern translations, things that aren't translations, the Living Bible. The Living Bible is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. It may be useful, and I've used it in a counselling context with non-Christians, and it's very powerful because they understand things. But then it's not a Bible to use for study. Why? Because the guy who did it for very good reason. He did it for his children. That's how he. That's how the Living Bible, that's how Kenneth Taylor developed the Living Bible from his family devotions. He would read the Bible to his children. And he was finding, as he was reading the King James, they weren't understanding anything, and he was spending more time explaining words. So he thought, what I'll do is I'll make my own translation, and I'll paraphrase it. I'll expand it and put it in a language that my children can understand. And it was a very laudable thing, and it was very good for his family, and it's been very good for many families since. But, you see, he's an Arminian in his theology. And that shows at certain points where his paraphrase leans theologically in one direction. And so where the text might teach eternal security, he will choose words in his paraphrase which would indicate that you might lose your salvation. Just a possibility. Where other doctrines are at stake, he might lean a little bit one way or the other. So you're not going to lose your salvation, or you're not going to not be led to Christ from that Bible, because many people are saved. They're born again by reading the living Bible. In jails and all sorts of places, people, that's the only thing they've got, they read it, and they accept Christ as Saviour. So people could be saved from that Bible. They could even grow spiritually by using it, if they're taught by someone who's teaching God's Word and exegeting it correctly. They're not going to be led astray by it, but in a couple of theological areas, they're going to be bent a certain way. Now, this is the danger of it. The one thing, and why we stick with the King James in this church, why I will always have the King James as my study Bible, is because it walks that middle line. And you can't, you know, the very confusion of the language in some places is a benefit, because it slows you down. And you can't rush in and get a false idea, because it's just the language is just too confusing, particularly passages in Romans. You're tripping over words. And so you've got to slow down, and you've got to go to a minister and say, hey, you know, let's go through this slowly together. And that's, of course, what God wants. You've got to go to a good commentary and start reading, finding out what is going on here. The language is too difficult. So the King James I prefer, because it won't lead you into a false doctrine. It will slow you down by its very difficulty in language and force you to seek a Bible teacher who is studying and teaching Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-taught. And that's, of course, God's objective. Not that Christians study their Bibles at home, although that is the Lord's objective, but hopefully that they gather together and study it under a pastor-teacher who teaches them and leads them into the Word and encourages them. God has given us gifts in the church. They are to be used. No Christian is to operate in isolation. And so with the gift of pastor-teacher in every local church, no matter what translation people have got on their knee in the service, if the pastor is doing his job and going back to that original and finding out what the Spirit said to the churches and getting that across to the people, everybody is going to be fed, no matter what they've got in their lap. So I'm never going to make an issue of whether someone's got the Jerusalem Bible, which is the Roman Catholic one, the New Jerusalem, even the Jewish Publication Society Old Testament. If I'm in the Old Testament, if they've got that one, fine. That's going to worry me, because I'm going to be taking them into what the Spirit said to the churches, what God said through the prophets. And I'm going to be bringing out what the meaning is in all the words I can think of, which are going to get the power of it across as it came to the early Christians. And that's your job if you're a minister. If the Lord has given you the gift of teacher, your job is to study. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? Study to show yourself approved unto God. And you go in there and you study yourself under the table. And then you get up off the table again and study again. Study and study and study. And then when you know, when that power has hit you, you go out and give it to the people that it might hit them. So the issue of translation is one of accuracy to an original, but then it's also a problem of getting one language into another, and English is a very hard language. Because you try to translate something from Greek into English, and you might have to say five sentences to say what a person could say in the Greek language, which is a perfect language, in about five words. And we've seen that on Thursday night. You're going to see it again on Thursday night again. You go through a passage in the Greek and you see what it means. And it's so clear and precise. But then to get that precision and clarity across in English, you've got to spend half an hour talking. And that's, of course, why Spurgeon spent several weeks on every verse. When Spurgeon went through Romans, it took him about 7 years. In fact, people would go out to the mission field and he'd be in Romans chapter 1. They'd come back 5 years later and he'd be Romans chapter 7. That was a standing joke in Spurgeon's church. Why? Because Spurgeon did what all the great men of the church have done. They studied and studied and studied and studied. And when they went through a verse, they went through it word by word. Charles Wesley got up every morning at 4 a.m. and he spent 3 to 4 hours reading his Greek and Hebrew before breakfast. It says of Wesley, he was a man of one book, he was, but he read it in Greek, Hebrew and English before breakfast. And then all the time on his horse, he got it so his horse would, he'd point his horse in the right direction, drop the reins, get his Bible out, and that's what he'd do. He'd just ride along reading his Bible in Greek or Hebrew or English, could be anything. And that's all he did from sermon to sermon. And he'd give 3 or 4 sermons a day sometimes. He just saturated himself in God's Word in the original languages. Spurgeon, Torrey, Scroggie, you can go through all these men. And it's interesting that Spurgeon and Torrey and then later Scroggie, all welcomed the Revised Version. And I don't think the Revised Version is good. I think they've left things out they shouldn't have. And I don't think they're as tight in some areas they should. But they all welcomed it for its precision in certain areas. But then, if you believe the King James people, only the devil is behind the Revised Version, and the Revised Standard Version is even worse. But then, well, you part company with Spurgeon, you part company with Torrey, and you part company with Scroggie. And I know they're going to be in heaven. I don't want to part company with them. So I'm a little bit more humble than some of these guys, I'm afraid, of this King James extreme position. Because I want the company of Spurgeon, I want the company of Torrey, and I want the company of Scroggie and many like them. And they didn't hold an extreme position on the King James, although they loved it and used it. They happily accepted the Revised Version, and Scroggie himself used the Revised Standard Version, as most Baptists did in the 1930s and 40s. And so, in this whole area, before we get into the New Testament, I want you to have a balanced view of what's behind the translations that you hold in front of you. Many good men died to get you that King James Version. Many good men died because they wouldn't use it. Many good men died to get it in the former term. And then many other good men have done other work which has gone beyond it to other versions. Today, just in summary, if you want a good modern translation done by scholars who believe the Bible is God's Word, the top of the list would probably be the New International Version. Because the men behind that are born-again believers. They have a high view of Scripture. The New American Standard Bible would probably be the second. But even having said that, you won't find either of them on my bookshelf. The only copies I've had, I've given away to people who needed them. And I've still got just my King James. I don't think you need to go beyond the King James, but if you want a modern version to help you in speed reading, and that's very useful, get an NIV for a speed read, simple English translation. That's the best. And the men behind it are believers. You can't say the same for the Revised Standard Version. You certainly can't say the same for the New English Bible and some of the other things which are okay in parts, but really very inferior. Now, any questions, just to clarify things, I want you to go through the paper here that I produced. And the bibliography is very important. On page 7... I've given you a very full bibliography which you can follow up in the Auckland Public Library, in the University of Auckland Library, which you can go and look on the shelves. You can't borrow a book from there, but you can all go and look. And Denise is getting in. Oh, I'm getting in. And I'm going to give to Denise more copies of Bible Translations by Robert Sumner, who's the man behind our book on evangelism, which has the same position that I've expressed in this paper. that we believe the King James is still the best, but we don't hold an extreme position on it. We, however, count those who do hold the extreme position as our brothers in Christ, because they are. We won't break fellowship with them, but they tend to break fellowship with us. And that's very sad, because no one should break fellowship with another believer on the basis of the translation of the Bible in English that they happen to carry. And that's the saddest thing that's happened in Auckland in the last few years, and it's hit this church very heavily, where people have left here because of this King James extreme position and gone off to join Dennis Spackman, who holds it. Now, it's very sad, because Dennis is our brother in Christ, and those who are there are our brothers in Christ, but they look down on us because we don't adopt an extreme position. And that's very, very sad for them. And Robert Sumner expresses that perfectly. And I think his pamphlet, Bible Translations, is the best I've seen. It's the standard fundamentalist position. A fundamentalist position is, we hold to the Bible as delivered to the apostles. We hold that the King James, we still believe, is the best. We hold not what particular translation you happen to be carrying, that it's the truth of Bible doctrine that you must hold to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not carry a book as a good luck charm. Okay, question, Trudy?
Do you know if that university of Auckland
has
those manuscripts?
Yes, the university has got a King James 1611, I'm pretty sure. And what you'll find is also the 1611 King James has the Apocrypha in it. Because, of course, it was authorized to use in the Anglican Church, and the Anglican Church kept the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was only removed from the King James during the Civil War because, the Protestants won, and they booted it out under the Long Parliament. They got rid of it. And the Apocrypha only stopped, though, regularly being... It was still, even after the Civil War, because, of course, the Restoration came, and all the born-again believers were either jailed, executed, or fled the country, went to America... And it was only really the British and Foreign Bible Society, the British Bible Society in the early 1800s, that regularly started to produce the King James without the Apocrypha. So you'll find some shocks, which if you've been reading Ruckman and thought he had all the truth, you'll find that he is not only false, but he's downright misleading and lying many times, because... things aren't as they seem. But you will find it there. Quite a few revisions were done of the King James. The biggest revision was in 1769. I refer to it in that, when several thousand changes were made in the King James. And one of them, unfortunately, was the removal of the letter of the translators, which would have, in itself, stopped this whole King James only thing. Because the translators themselves say, hey, we don't claim this is perfect. We look forward to the next revision. If you have any doubts, go to the Hebrew and the Greek. Please. Don't just read this, read the other translations that are available. So they recommend the believers who read the first King James to do the very things that the King James only faction today say are satanic. Going to the Hebrew and Greek, going to other translations, and revising their work. They pleaded with their readers to do all three. Once again, I'll stick with them. Choose your company. That's basically the thing here.
I find with those sort of people that take an extreme view, they also go off and have heresies in the
They tend to. In fact, the King James only view in the Calvary Church out here in Rānui tends to be associated also with hyper-dispensationalism, whereby they will exclude the book of James and Peter and a lot of Hebrews also. For the church, they won't look upon that as church age doctrine. They'll start cutting things out of the Bible as well, and yet hold this other view, which says that if you don't have the King James, you don't have God's word. Go through my paper. I am only too prepared to sit down with you once you've gone through this, once you've read the articles in Jensen and the other things in your encyclopedia. Please read it first, and if you've got any questions, then talk to me about it. Feel free to pass this to anyone. Make copies. Anything I do is not copyright. Pass it round if it's useful. Anything else before we go? Let's close in prayer. Very important after discussing something like this. Father God, when we discuss things which divide believers, it's very easy to adopt a position and get down behind sandbags and want to shoot others. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit may guide and direct each of us, that we may be so occupied with Christ and with making sure that we follow him, that we do not snipe and fight, that we don't divide ourselves from others, that even though we recognize where others may have got into error, that we don't separate ourselves from them. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit may guide and direct each of us here as we study this subject, that we might fully understand all the things that are behind it, but that we may not be sidetracked into a tangent, that this may not be the thing we talk about, but that the Lord Jesus Christ may be the one who occupies our mind, our thoughts, and our lives. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's guidance now. Dismiss us with your blessing and with your grace and with your peace. Keep us safe as we leave this place and as we travel to our homes this night. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray, committing ourselves into you, knowing that underneath are the everlasting arms. Amen. One more copy that can go to someone.